to worship with, what would they look for? And the things that we began with were the names. First, the collective, and recognizing there are a number of names used in the New Testament regarding congregations. Some were called Church of God, some were called Churches of Christ, some were called the House of God or the Church of the Living God. They even were known by the Jews as the Way. And the Temple of God is another one. By no means is this an exhaustive list. I think it's a pretty accurate list. And we've made the point that it doesn't matter whether they put it out on their sign or not. The question would be simply, what do you as a collective call yourselves? And then the question that you might ask, very simply, is with regard to other names, why other names are being used. Why show relationship to anybody but God and Christ? And I recognize, and we see it in this county, that there are some who try to use names that are very clever, and that cleverness is used as a drawing card to come and listen to what they have to say. You need to be aware. I need to be aware of what we're looking for as we try to find a fellowship of believers. Okay, you're not seeing what I'm seeing on the screen, and that's okay. The other thing that we talked about was, what do individuals call themselves? When you find a congregation, do they refer to themselves as simply disciples of Christ, the Lord? Do they describe themselves as just Christians or saints, those who are holy and set apart? Do they use the expression brethren, recognizing God as their Father and Christ as their elder brother? Also, we made note of the fact there are no titles involved in any of this. Even if you find a name that is biblically correct, you want to be careful about how you use it as we reference one another. If the word brother is used at the beginning of a sentence, you'd capitalize it. But if it's not at the beginning of the sentence, it's not appropriate with regard to giving brother a title or sister as a title. And so you would be mindful of that as you're looking for that fellowship of believers. And again, we ask the question, why show relationship to someone other than Christ when you're trying to find a fellowship of believers? So we looked at the collective, we looked at the individual, and looking at, and the Lord willing, we're going to conclude this morning, we began looking at what goes on in the worship service. When they come together in order to give praise to God, when they pray to God, and when they engage in those religious things that express their love for God, what are they going to be doing? Obviously, one of the first things that we need to recognize, and you find this out by talking to them, you look at what Jesus said there in John 4:24. God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So it's not either or. They have to worship with the right attitude, that spirit. They have to worship in truth. And so those things need to be present. And the most obvious thing that you notice when you go into an assembly is the kind of music they're going to be using. That's evident here, but it's evident wherever you would go. And we recognize the fact that many people will question, why not use what they used in the Old Testament? And I've used this point repeatedly throughout the series, and I think it's one that we need to keep in mind. Just go back to 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter and the 25th verse. When Hezekiah was ready to dedicating the temple and going to be holding service there in the temple again, they dedicated the priests and were getting ready for the sacrifices, etc. There in 2 Chronicles 29:28, with all those mechanical instruments that were gathered, it was only because it was thus by the commandment of the Lord, by His prophets. God told David to use the harp. God told the priest to use trumpets. God told the priest to use the tambourine or whatever. It wasn't simply that the priests of the Old Testament happened to have some great trumpet players, and therefore they used them. And therefore today, If we have some great trombone players and some great saxophone players, then we can use them. That's not the point. God commanded it. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that in the New Testament, the reference is always only to the matter of singing. It's never a reference to instrumental music. And therefore, we can fall back even to the New Testament to this matter of that which is commanded of the Lord. We looked also at the question of prayer and the value of prayer as they, on the day of Pentecost, and from there on as the congregations would meet. It's referencing the fact in chapter 2 and 42 of Acts, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayer. We take note of the fact that the prayers were indeed supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks. Paul says this is what you do. And Timothy, this is what you tell the saints to do. And we'll speak more to that in a moment as well. And then we come to the matter of the communion. And we talked last week about the value of the communion as they were remembering, and we today remember, the death of Christ through the taking of the bread, which represents His body, and the fruit of the vine, which represents His blood. We went to Acts, the 20th chapter, and noticed in verse 6, or 7 rather, as the language clearly would indicate, it was something they were doing on the first day of the week. It wasn't because Paul came to town and they decided this is a special occasion, therefore we're going to take the communion. The language of that passage in Acts 2 and or Acts 20 and verse 7 was that they were practicing it on the first day of the week, and therefore every first day of the week, the fellowship of believers you would be looking for should be taking the communion with Christ, the joint participation with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the congregation together. This morning, what we're going to do next is look at the matter of preaching. When I talk about preaching, I'm talking about proclaiming in a public way, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We find over in Acts, the 20th chapter, that's exactly what they were doing after they took the Lord's Supper. Paul then spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So what was being preached? The question arose this past Wednesday night about what does one preach? And I made the comment that you preach the Word of God. And I want to illustrate my point with this umbrella. You preach the Word of God when you consider what Paul told Timothy, and we're going to look at that passage in a good bit of detail. And in preaching the Word, what's under that umbrella is the idea of convincing, rebuking, and exhorting. And I would suggest to you that those three words tell us everything we need to know about what it is to preach. And as we continue looking at this text in more detail, you'll understand the point that I want to make. I'm talking about 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. The old King James uses some other words there, but the new King James and whatever translation you're using probably will be making the exact same point. The responsibility of those who are going to preach the Word of God tells us immediately that they are not going to be preaching the social issues of our day. They're not going to be preaching politics. They're not going to be preaching what society wants or needs in the view of some people at various levels of our society. That's not to say that in preaching the Word, it might not be necessary. In fact, it is necessary at times in convincing, rebuking, and exhorting to name the errors of our society and to point out the sins that our society are engaged in. As he begins, however, what he shares with us is that we have the responsibility to be willing to convince people about Jesus Christ. Giving proof is the meaning of the idea here. Why do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Why do you believe that Christ was raised from the dead? Why do you believe that the Son of God was the one who was nailed to the cross? One who is going to preach the word needs to be able to bring proof to the listener that Jesus is the Christ. And then that extends to other aspects of the Christian life as well. But it begins with the idea or with the notion of presenting Jesus as the Christ, the risen Savior. What external reason do you believe Christ to be the Son of God? In our teen and young adult get together at the end of this month, it's going to be a Q&A again, and I want somebody to be planning to ask me, Joe, outside of what the Bible says, why do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? I'm not going to give you the answer today. They'll get the answer first. But he goes on to say we have a responsibility to rebuke. By the way, I will give you a private answer if you want to know what I'm going to say. We have a responsibility to rebuke. That's implying that there is more or less the willingness to make arguments against someone's behaviors, to make arguments against someone's teaching. It is the idea, one writer said, to chide someone. So what we understand here is that at times it may come across as harsh. Not harsh in the sense of a meanness, but harsh in the fact that the words of God are biting, and when one would rebuke me, it would be biting. And so I take that into account, and it brings to my attention the argument that they've presented to bring a change to my thinking, and if necessary, to my behavior. And therefore my preaching has the responsibility at times to rebuke perhaps the entire congregation or individuals within the congregation without naming them, but it would be applicable, I would hope, and you would understand that you are one who is intended within the lesson. I will tell you that that may sound a little harsh, but I don't preach lessons just out of thin air. The longer I am with a congregation, and I hope I don't say this to scare you into scaring me off, but the longer I'm with you, the more intimate we become with each other, and I will address things that seem to be needed among us. And I would not want anybody to think, well, you're picking on me. If I'm picking on you, it's because I need picked on, you need picked on, and there are probably some others in the congregation that need picked on in the sense that I'm using the word rebuke. So please don't get mad at the messenger. Simply recognize, I've got to do it. If I'm going to preach the word, and if I'm going to do it in season and out of season. There was an old preacher up in the north in the Pittsburgh areas where I actually heard him speak, Marshall Keeble. He made the comment that you preach it when they want to hear it, and you preach it when they don't want to hear it. That's in season and out of season. And I think that is a good idea. In other words, it needs to be done. And if you ever think that I'm rebuking you in a lesson, then understand that there's only one reason I'm doing it. I want us both to go to heaven. I want us both to do what's right in the eyes of God. And I will never do it with malice in my heart toward anyone here. I pray to God that that's always the truth. And if you think that I've done it with malice in my heart, then come to me and talk to me. And we'll examine it. He goes on to say, and I must say this is the good part of preaching. The exhorting. The idea of entreating and beseeching. I find it to be good in the sense that I see it from the positive perspective of strengthening and establishing souls in service to God. And bringing each one of us to have a true fear for God, a true fear of God in our lives, but in such a way that it makes us want to love Him and serve Him and not be afraid of Him and scared of Him and therefore almost want to have nothing to do with Him. But rather to build you up and to lift you up. And I would hope that that's what most of the lessons that I present to you would do. I would hope that they all do that, quite frankly, even the ones when at times you feel I may have rebuked you. I would hope that we see the exhortation in all those ways. So that's what I would present to you as the purpose. And the purpose is that we do it with long suffering and with teaching. That's the how of it all. How is it done? He says in Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now, he's talking to every Christian in the church at Colossae. That would include the preacher as well. So I try to use this in relation to how I talk to you as a congregation at times like this, and to individuals as well. That's how it's to be done. Paul told Timothy there in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Who did the preaching? This is an important thing in today's society. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 12 through 14, and I do not permit women to teach or have authority over men, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. God says, women do not have the authority to preach to a congregation of Christians. I think 2 Timothy 2:2 tells women you have a responsibility to preach to the non-believer and to share the gospel of Christ with them, and certainly to teach other women when the opportunity arises. But God does not permit women preachers. If you go into what appears to be a fellowship of believers and they've not used instrumental music in their singing and they had the Lord's Supper and they've got a name or that is a biblical name, then some woman comes out from this door or comes from the pew and stands before you to begin to give an oration from the Word of God, that's time for you to get up and get out. They're violating the will of God in this matter. And it's not a popular notion. And it doesn't degrade the value of a woman. It doesn't lessen who she is in the kingdom of God, nor the role she plays in the kingdom of God. It in no way diminishes women. It's simply separate roles that God has given us. And so there is preaching. The last point we're going to look at this morning for just a few moments is the matter of giving. And I will tell you that I'm not using the word collection deliberately. Because it would seem to me, and I have not always been there on this, but it would seem to me that the matter of our giving is not the formal act of the collection that we have made it into. It was true throughout my entire life as a small child. In every congregation I've ever been in, there's been the formal structure of passing the plate. I don't think that's an unscriptural thing to do. But I don't think it's an unscriptural thing for those who are in class. You're aware of this already. It's not an unscriptural thing if we simply put a box here at the front, and during the course of the morning, people would drop their collection, or at the back where it might be more convenient, you drop the collection in. We'd make it a deep box so that little kids couldn't get their hand down in there if they needed change. But the method is simply an expedient that we use. And that's all it is. So that the collection is not an act of worship. Our giving, which we purposed at some time within the last pay period, that's when we have begun that act of worship that culminates by bringing our money to the common treasury. That's what 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, was about. It was because of the needy saints. And so we find there in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing it up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. There have been people who have asked the question, is this passage not really suggesting that you store it up at home and that's where the treasure is? And then if a need arises, you bring it to the congregation. Examine the text. We don't have the advantage of the original language, but in the original language I've read, the idea of laying something aside, storing here, is the idea of a treasury. And it is the idea of putting that which we have purposed into a common treasury to deal with, in this case, specifically the needy saints. To argue that it is simply something that they in Corinth were going to do at home would leave them actually not doing what the passage, what Paul's instruction gave. Because when Paul came, everybody'd have to scramble to get their money together. And Paul says that there be no collection when I come. In other words, they had been storing up on the first day of the week to meet the need of the needy saints. And that's what we're to do. And so, like I said, to have no misunderstanding, I have no problem with the way we do it. I think we just need to understand that this happens to be a method that has become very common among us, especially here in the United States. I'll tell you that in Vietnam, there was a bag that's on the table in the congregation in Saigon. And people just put money into that bag. Granted, you're only dealing with a half dozen people, but they put their money in the bag at various times as things were going on as we were worshiping God. And there was nothing wrong with that either. It was for the needy saints, but I believe it also includes the things that are necessary to carry on the work of the church. By necessary inference, and by using those terms, I'm saying it gives biblical authority to the way we would collect money for the care of the saints, but also for caring for those who preach the gospel. When you go to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter and the 9th verse, Paul made the comment, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it oxen God is concerned about? And the answer is no. The principle that he was making is that it is within the purview, it is within the authority of a congregation to gather money to support men to preach the gospel, both here and elsewhere. And the same method would be applicable When is it done? I think we see again from our passage, and that is on the first day of the week. Now let me address a question that arises both here and elsewhere, though I've heard it here more than other places I've been, and that is the question of the matter of prayer with regard to the collection. I don't think there's authority for prayer about the collection, because I don't think that we have a specific authority about the idea of the collection. But let me say to you that I believe that in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, he begins a line of scriptures that go from verse 8 into the third chapter in verse 15 that Paul says is about how you conduct yourself within the assembly. Notice beginning at verse 8, and then I'm skipping down to verse 15. I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And in verse 15, after naming a number of things about women being modest, about who has the right to preach, about who's qualified to be an elder, who's qualified to be a deacon, etc. In verse 15, he says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, in the assembly, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He began with the point that when the house of God comes together, it can be appropriate to pray throughout our time together. My concern with prayers that are offered when we are about to collect what we have each purposed is that the prayers are not offered accurately at times. I've never heard any, we've only had a couple, but I've never heard any offered inaccurately. But a prayer isn't about the collection. The prayer might be about what we do with the money. And it would seem to me from 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 8, it would be appropriate if we choose. And by we, I mean an individual, choose to offer a scriptural prayer about the wisdom we use with the monies that we are about to lay aside. The monies that we have purposed, that we've all had the right heart in purposing to do so. But a reminder that the purposing was the responsibility of each and every one of us before we ever got here. And so, while I do not see it as an act of worship when we collect, I can see that point in time as a good time if one chooses to remind ourselves of the scriptural aspects of why we have purposed in our hearts to give back to the Lord. These are the things that I think you'll find in a worship service, and I use that term hesitantly because of the word giving. And again, note I didn't put the word collection. If you don't find those when you go to a fellowship of believers, I would suggest that something goes off as a bell in your mind to say, just what's going on here? Are they doing something I can be a part of? And I would hope that you would give thought and consideration to it. I probably have said some things this morning that might be new to you. It may not be. It may raise questions to you that you'd like to talk to me further about. You may think that I've misunderstood something with regard to the instruction that Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and on into the third chapter. And I'd be happy to talk to you about that as well. But what we want to do is make sure that when we as a congregation come together, when you go find a fellowship of believers someplace else, that they are doing the things God has authorized, and they're doing them in spirit and in truth. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. John says, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you walking in the light this morning? If you're walking in the light this morning, that means that you're in fellowship with God already. Are you walking in darkness? How can you tell if you're walking in darkness? If you've not died with Christ in baptism and you're of the age of accountability, then you're walking in darkness and you need to repent of that. And you need to come to the light of Christ. That's what repentance is, turning away and coming and confessing Christ to be the Son of God. Die with Him in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life. If there's anybody in the audience, then we would encourage you to do so. Or if you're a child of God, when a group of saints are together, as I said before, it's a good time to pray. Philippians 2 or 4 makes that point. If you desire that we pray with you about some matter, then let's pray together about that. If you have a need to respond, I invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.